I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 6. We'll study together verses 1 through 6. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. As we come to chapter 6 of the Gospel of Mark, there is a slight transition. And in weeks past, what we've been studying has been the mighty works of Jesus Christ, where we've seen him in power and a display of his mercy to needy people, whether it was his disciples in a storm-tossed sea, whether it was a demon-possessed man, whether it was a woman with a long-suffered hemorrhage, or even mourning parents who had a dead child. We saw the power of Jesus. And here, as we come to chapter 6, some commentators say that this is the chapter of unbelief. Now, this is a hard chapter. It's a stark transition, and it's intended by the gospel writer to cause us to take note that we've seen him in his power, and now we see people in their sinfulness. And so as we turn to the word of the Lord, let's give our attention to its reading. He, that is Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How were such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your word, that, Lord, we might not be like the Nazarenes, but that, Lord, we would see in your holy scriptures the teaching of a mighty and a wonderful and a glorious Lord, and that we would receive him and all that he teaches as life-giving and wonderful to our own hearts. Lord, give us understanding. Lord, confront us this morning. Give us conviction of sin, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. He is the Lord over creation. He is the Lord over all things spiritual. He's the Lord over sickness and even the Lord over life and death. But here in the verses we have just read, he's rejected at Nazareth. Not only is he rejected, but he's rejected by those who know him best, by his neighbors, by his childhood friends, and frankly, even by his family members. And what we also read was that their rejection was such that Jesus did not display the magnificence of his power to them. And so, as you can plainly see in the writing of the scriptures, there is contrast. Significant contrast. Jesus displaying his power to those who would believe in him, even if their faith was weak and wandering and misinformed. Nonetheless, Jesus was powerful. Nonetheless, he was merciful. But here, to the unbeliever who rejects him, he does no great work among them. It's a stark contrast. And it's one that you and I are supposed to understand and to see and to take instruction from. Belief and unbelief standing against one another here. The gospel writer wants you to see and to take warning and correction from the failures of the Nazarene unbelieving people. And so 3 points this morning I want us to look at from this passage of Scripture. Forgive me for the alliteration, the reception of unbelief, verses 1 through 3, their response to unbelief, verse 4, and the result of unbelief, verses 5 and 6. Reception of unbelief, response to unbelief, result of unbelief. As we come to verse 1, we read that Jesus came to his hometown with his disciples who followed him. And if you're a Bible reader, and I trust that you are, you'll be familiar with the Gospel of Luke and of chapter 4, where there's another account that Jesus went to his hometown, and I believe at a different time, at a much earlier time in his ministry, where Jesus came into the synagogue and he taught. In fact, he taught from the prophecy of Isaiah. And as he finished reading the prophecy of Isaiah, he said to those who would hear him that in the hearing of this being read, this prophecy has been fulfilled. And do you recall what happened? The people of Nazareth became enraged with him, so much so that they chased him out of town, so much so that they chased him to the edge of a cliff where they were eager to push him off of that cliff so that he would fall to his death. I believe that's a different account. And why do I believe that? Just if you're a Bible reader wondering, because after all, there is a common phrase between chapter 4 of the Gospel of Luke and then chapter 6 of the Gospel of Mark regarding the honor of the prophet in his hometown. Well, I think that they're different because in that first account, Jesus didn't have his disciples with him because he hadn't called them to himself yet. And I don't believe that the Gospels contradict one another at all. I think they're different accounts with a similarity, but nonetheless, a hardened people who refuse to receive Jesus Christ. And as we've already said, we've seen Jesus and his work and his ministry coming up to this point doing mighty works. But here he goes home. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus takes with him his disciples in verse 1. And it would seem that there is something more to this. And that you as the reader of the Bible, when you come to this passage of scripture, should understand and interpret that this is not a casual visit home. Jesus isn't just going home to see Mary or his brothers or his sisters. He's not even going home to take up the work of carpentry for a season to restore his family. This is a ministerial trip. He takes his disciples because they are, as it were, his sidekicks or his assistants for ministry. He's about doing something, and that is the establishment of his kingdom. I think you see more of that whenever you look at verse 2 and you notice that Jesus comes and there's nothing said of his time in Nazareth other than on the Lord's day or on the Sabbath, Jesus goes and begins to teach. The whole of Mark's focus in this portion of chapter 6 is Jesus' teaching ministry and his confrontation spiritually with the people of Nazareth. This is a ministry trip. And this is a time where Jesus is about the good of the souls of those of his own hometown. And so the reception of unbelief. The reception of the people that Jesus had grown up with. That's what we're talking about with his ministry here. And so in verse 2, we see that Jesus is in the Sabbath and that he began teaching. Just what you would expect him to do. After all, it's a Sabbath day. Where else would Jesus do? He's a righteous man. He's going to be in church and with the people of God on Sunday, or in this case, the Old Testament Sabbath on Saturday, worshiping the Lord. He's righteous. He keeps the law of God. He remembers the Sabbath day and he keeps it holy, friends. And so there he is. He's in the synagogue. He's with the people of God. And what does he do? Well, he began to teach. That's a simple thing. It's thought with some relative sense of assurance that if a person were to come into the synagogue that they would have to be invited to teach, because the culture of the synagogue was such that there was someone who kept the scrolls and they were in charge, as it were, of guarding the scriptures, and they would take the scroll and then hand it to a man and, as it were, invite him to open it and to give the sense. And so that's what Jesus is doing. He's teaching, he's preaching in the midst of the synagogue. In fact, not any synagogue, but this is his home church, surrounded by neighbors who watched him grow up, some of whom he played with as a child, others who knew him even more personally than almost anyone. They could tell you about the time Jesus stumped his toe, or maybe even the sound of his voice as he came into manhood and it went up and down, back and forth. These people knew Jesus, and that's who surrounded him. And I want you to notice, as Mark does as well, their reception of his teaching. See, what we read in verse 2, the first thing is that they were astonished. They were astonished. And we've already seen this in the Gospel of Mark, that the people in the synagogue, when Jesus stands to teach, they're astonished. And what we've also read in Mark is that there's a reason for their astonishment. They are astonished or struck. They take note of the authority and the power with which Jesus preaches and speaks. And so it is a good thing to make an assumption of the passage of Scripture, that they're astonished at that in Jesus. That when he stands and he preaches and he opens the scroll and he gives the sense of it, that he is preaching and teaching with the same power and clarity and authority as he has previously. After all, he is the great author of all of the Scriptures. They're astonished. They're taken aback. They take note of what Jesus is doing and how he speaks. But you know, if Jesus was a good preacher, and he was, there is a true thing that comes along with good preaching. That true preaching doesn't only entertain the ear or appeal to the mind, but it grips and convicts the heart. Do you hear that? It doesn't only appeal to the ear, sound good and nice and happy. It's not only a thing that entertains the mind and engages the rational faculty of persons, but it is something that takes deep root and touches the heart. It reaches out, and friends, it can either make you feel comfortable or extremely uncomfortable, depending upon its application. And I hope that in this church, that in the preaching ministry that I do here, that you are comfortable and uncomfortable all at the same time, and very often from the same passages of Scripture. That's what good preaching does. And so even though they were astonished at his preaching, the preaching of Jesus had great weight. We don't have recorded for us in the Scriptures exactly what he preached, but we do know what the response or how they reacted to his preaching, with a succession of five doubting questions. Look at the passage of Scripture. Where did this man get these things, they ask? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Do you hear the tone now? Do you hear the feeling and get the sense of how they're approaching him and pursuing him, even in these questions, the emphasis being on him? Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hands? And so they go in the midst of hearing the word preached, from astonishment, most likely being impressed by the authority, to Jesus's having just a little bit too much weight weighing upon their hearts, just a little bit too much conviction as the word is opened unto them, and they turn with doubting questions to rebuff Jesus. Notice how they do this, and this is really an outline of unbelief. This isn't uncommon whatsoever. This is something that people do each day, even now. Well, they attack Jesus' teaching and his work and his ministry first. Where did he get these things? That's the question. After all, he's just Jesus. He's the carpenter of Nazareth. We know his father, if you want to call him that. We know his mother, his brothers. This is just Jesus. He went to the same sort of school that we did. There's nothing spectacular about him. Would you trust the learning of a handyman regarding spiritual things? That's the thrust. Where did this man get these things? Who does he think he is? What is the wisdom that was given to him? After all, why should we listen to him? He's not a rabbi or a scribe or a teacher. He's not one of the Pharisees. He's not even one of the Sadducees. He sat in this synagogue with us. What's so special about him that he has a right to talk to us in this manner? What's with him that he has any right to reach into my heart and to touch my life? And then the third question, where they bring into focus the mighty works done by his hands, they almost echo the Pharisees who are accusing Jesus of doing great works by the power of demons and even the prince of demons, who is Satan. How are such mighty works done by his hands? They don't dispute that mighty works are done, but how? That's the question, and the insinuation is almost as if he's doing it by evil means. They reject his right to speak. They reject the validity of his wisdom and his education. After all, he's just a plain man. And then they reject the goodness of his works. People do this today. They really do. Why would I believe in some Nazarene carpenter? You can hear this on the lips of an atheist. In the ancient world, that man has nothing to do with me in my place of life now. This is 2,000 years removed. Why would I listen to the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth? There's no connection here. Did he really even do those works? And if he did those works, how did he do them? Was he just some charlatan, a magician of the ancient world, somebody who had everyone else fooled? These are the questions that are on the lips of unbelievers today, thousands of miles from Nazareth. But in our passage of Scripture, these were the ancient thoughts that were on the hearts and the lips even of the hearers of Jesus in the synagogue. But then their attack of unbelief turns away from his works, his wisdom and teaching, and it turns to him as a person. Is this not the son of Mary? Now you may read that and just sort of dismiss it and think it's not a big thing. After all, they're familiar with him, and their familiarity with him has bred in them a hard heart toward him. But there's more here. Because in the ancient world, a man, especially a Jewish man, was not the son of his mother. He was the son of his father. Surely you know the name Simon Bar-Jonah. Literally, Simon, son of Jonah, bar being the Hebrew word that means son. It's a simple thing. Jesus would have been called, if by local dialect, Jesus Bar-Joseph in a proper sense. But whenever they say, "Is this not the son of Mary?" they're insinuating another thing. And the thing that they're insinuating is that no one knows who Jesus' father actually is. You see, they're bringing into question his legitimacy. Is he a bastard son or not? They're insinuating that he is. A terribly offensive thing to say to him. You see, this community really knew Jesus. They knew him in greater detail than even the people of Capernaum. That as they spurn him and despise his ministry, they take personal and digging shots at who he is in his very essence. Now, you and I know by the conviction that we have and also the testimony of Scripture who his Father is, that it is the Lord of glory. That he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, as the creeds also give voice. But they're maligning him. In fact, I think if you look and you pay very close attention, all of their questioning maligns him. After all, it's not that he's teaching things, but it's this man that teaches them. That's what they have an issue with. Or the wisdom, not in general, but the wisdom that would be given to him, that Jesus, you know, the guy with calluses on his hands. Or that mighty works would be done by him. After all, he's, for them and in their hearts and minds, little more than an illegitimate son of a woman. They've insulted him and they've denied him. And so the thing that I want you to see from their questioning and their unbelief is that unbelief is not motivated by rational and good argumentation that denies the truth of what Jesus did, but it is a denial of Jesus himself. It is a personal attack and denial on Jesus himself. Now you may stand back and say, "I don't know. I think I have many doubts, and I think they're very well considered. And after all, I've spent hours and hours and hours." But let me ask you simply this. Do you have any proof to substantiate, and did these people in their questioning ever show any proof that Jesus was anything other than what he said he was or did anything other than what he said he did? Absolutely not. Their unbelief is a rejection of Jesus himself. Their familiarity with him had become, as it were, a wall, a dividing wall, which they could not be at all brought to deal with so that they might agree with him. Familiarity. And friends, I confront you this morning. I want to say simply this. There may be some of you here who are raised in the church. Maybe some of you who have even been baptized in the church, who have believing parents, and you were raised and you attend every Sunday. Maybe you're here with your spouse and you know that they believe in Jesus Christ and they have a good profession, but really it's just not your thing, but you're here because you know it pleases them. Or you're here with your mother and father and you've come, and this is years of attendance of this church or another church, and you've been faithful, but in your heart you've got doubts that mount up. They're questions against Jesus, where you utterly just simply say, you know, it's good for you, but it's just not mine. I'm not convicted of it. And you may be sitting at a casual familiarity with Jesus. And you may even be someone who listens to the sermons, who can repeat to me the gospel. You may have been trained in evangelism, but for yourself, you still have not grasped him as your Lord and Savior and submitted to his authority. He's just too familiar. After all, that's the stuff you've heard from the earliest days of your life. How can it be relevant to me? I live a life in a modern world. I don't know if I have anything to do with him. And you're sitting at the distance of familiarity thinking that there's no danger. But let me tell you simply this. If you haven't submitted to Jesus Christ by faith, whether you bring argumentative questions against him and state your unbelief in a developed way like these people in Nazareth did or not, if you're not submitting to him, you are in grave danger of being an enemy of him. Because that's exactly what these people had made themselves to be when they rejected him. We're told not only did they bring questions and rejections against him, but that they took offense at him. They were scandalized by him. And I want to plead with you this morning, if you're one of those people and you're familiar with Jesus, but it's just never been for you something that you believe in, I want to plead with you, reconsider these things. Reconsider your rejection of him. And if it is rejection, see it and look it in the face and confront it and put it to death and run to Jesus. Submit to his authority. Not just out of good reason, but because he is offered to you freely as a Lord who gives love and grace and mercy to sinners just like you. Don't respond like the Nazarenes. Receive him in faith. In verse 4, we see Jesus' response to unbelief. And you know, I don't know if you've ever dealt with people who have rejected you or what your response was. Maybe you threw a one-liner back at them. I don't know. Maybe you tried out for a sporting team and they said, we don't want you. You've got two left feet and a cabal. You've dealt with people who used to be your friends that then rejected you, and you just cut them off and you run the other way and you say no word. You just insulate yourself from the pain and anguish that they've caused you because they once were your friends. But that's not what Jesus does here. He responds. In fact, he responds with a very well-known phrase. A prophet has no honor, who is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. That's how Jesus responds. But I want you to see that it's a response to them. Not just that it is a response, but that it's a response to people. This isn't an empty platitude. Jesus doesn't just throw this into the air and just let it go. That's not at all what he's doing. He is answering them, and in his answer, he does two things. Firstly, Jesus holds out to them who he actually is, a prophet. He's a man sent by God, an envoy, the very word of God, as John chapter 1 would call him. He is the self-revelation of the Lord, the God of heaven. And so he holds out to them the truth of who he is, a prophet. He wants them to see what they're doing, okay? And so that's the second thing that he's showing them, what they've done to him and that they've rejected him. The people of his hometown, his own relatives, and his own household are rejecting him. He wants them to feel the weight of the insult that they've rendered against him. Why? So that they'll turn. So that they'll turn from what they're doing. This is almost as if he's a family member who's come home and been mistreated by his family members, and he looks at them as he's leaving and he's saying, I'm your son. And I love you. I'm your daughter. And I love you. And I live my whole life in your house. And now all you would do is kick me out. You see, there's intended for a weight to be placed upon the heart of these people in Nazareth so that they would hear, so that they would be convicted, and so that they would turn. This is a gracious thing that Jesus is doing. He doesn't have to do that. He could just simply turn and leave, but that's not how Jesus is. He's gracious even with unbelievers. Do you see that? Can you understand the appeal of Jesus' response as he's trying and reaching to touch the hearts? After all, weren't these the people of the Old Testament who knew the prophets? Wouldn't this, in their own minds and hearts, make Isaiah 53:3 ring out? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. The purpose that Jesus has and his response is to turn them, to convict them of their sin and to turn them to himself so that they would see him as prophet, priest, and king, and that they would believe in him. Lastly, in verses 5 and 6, you have recorded the result of unbelief. You continue on in this passage and you see that it's not just that they reject Jesus and that there's no account, but that it actually has an effect, and that's what we're told. In fact, Mark tells us three things that go on in the close of this passage of Scripture where Jesus is dealing with the rejection that they've rendered to him. Verse 5, we read, and he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. That's one thing. Then secondly, verse 6, and he, that's Jesus, marveled because of their unbelief. That's the second thing. And then thirdly, he went about among the villages teaching. Three things. And I want you to look at this. This is the result of unbelief. The first, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. What does that mean? And if you look at this and were to translate it in the original languages, it reads exactly as my English translation does. He could do no mighty work there. But I want you to understand, this is not Mark saying that Jesus was restrained or had no longer any power to do for them. I want you to understand that Jesus was morally constrained. Because in any case where Jesus does ministry and his mighty works are done, what do you have? You have people, even in weakness, even in wavering and misinformed faith, crying out to him nonetheless in faith for him to do something. Think of it. Jesus' disciples in the storm-pitched boat, what did they do? They cried out to Jesus, who was sleeping in the back of the boat. Don't you care for us that we are dying? They cried to him in hope that Jesus would do something. Think about the Gadarene demoniac. Jesus lands on the shore, and what are we told? We're told that a wild man who had been overwhelmed with demons for years and years, who was living amongst the tombs, came running to Jesus and what did he do? Did he attack him? No, he fell on his knees, and then a demonic presence started speaking through him. But he ran to Jesus, not away from Jesus, and he fell on his feet, on his knees before Jesus, out of faith that Jesus could do him some good. Think about the woman who comes to Jesus in the crowd and sneaks behind him and just touches the hem of his garment, even the tassel that's there upon it, because she wanted to be healed. And she said to herself, even if I touch the hem of his garment, then I will be healed. Misinformed faith, but still faith. And what does Jesus say to her? Daughter, your faith has made you well. Think about Jairus running to Jesus, a man who had previously at least sat in judgment of Jesus, but now out of great need was there in front of Jesus pleading with him to come and to save the life of his little girl. Faith in Jesus. Jesus does not work greatly in the life of a person apart from their faith in him. He's morally constrained. The Nazarenes will have nothing of him. They despise him and they are offended by him. So what's this first thing? The result of unbelief? Unbelief, as it were, robs us from the opportunity of blessing. Do you understand that? It robs us from the opportunity of blessing. You will receive nothing from Christ unless you believe in Christ. The second thing we read, and this is a very staggering thing to read, he marveled because of their unbelief in verse 6. This is the same word that's used one other time in the gospel accounts in Matthew chapter 8 with the faith of the centurion. Remember, he came and asked Jesus to just say the word and the person would be healed. Just say the word. Jesus marveled at the faith of this man. It's a good thing. He marveled, was amazed, and astounded at the greatness of the faith of this man. But in this circumstance, this is a word that expresses Jesus' dismay. He sees the hearts and the lives and the testimony and the rejection of people who know him better than anyone else, and it causes him to marvel. It hits hard, deep in the heart. It grieves him. It's a way to understand it. You can almost even translate it, he was impressed at the hardness they had. Impressed. It was an impressive thing. So what's the second result of unbelief? Well, it sets us against God. It sets us against God. It draws a clear line, a demarcation between us and him. It puts a distance between us and him that's not a holy or helpful one, where he is astounded at the way in which we reject him. Prevents blessing, puts us at distance with God. And then lastly, we read that he went about among the villages teaching. So what does Jesus do? In response to the Nazarenes rejecting him, Jesus then left. He took up and he went and he taught somewhere else with some other people who would receive his teaching. That's pretty simple, isn't it? He was rejected. He said, okay, I understand, and he left. And so the day of the Lord's appointment where grace was brought and offered to them, they rejected it, and they did not get another chance because the scriptures don't record a third visit to Nazareth. Even what little they had was taken from them. The result of unbelief, let me plead with you this morning. You can hear the gospel this morning that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And that all people are sinners, and that apart from his mercy, they will receive the wrath of God, but by faith in him, they will be reconciled with the God of heaven. And you can have that this morning by believing in him. That's it, by believing in him. You may never have this offered to you again. I don't know if you're going to die the moment you step out this door. You may not have another 10 minutes, 10 hours, 10 days, 10 years. I don't know. But I do know this. Don't let the result of unbelief mean that you never have another opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessing that is in him. Amen. Believe in him this morning. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Find in him the blessing that faith grants to those who would have the Lord of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures and we thank you for the opportunity that we might study them together. Oh Lord, we pray that you would be in the midst of us in the week to come. That Lord, this Scripture would come again and again, that, Lord, our minds would remember it, that, Lord, it would press upon our hearts, and that, Lord, we would submit to Jesus. That, Lord, we would have him rule over us and in us. And that, Lord, we would cast our doubts aside and not allow them to be insurmountable obstacles to our receiving him and the blessings that he offers. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us. That, Lord, you would help us to more and more cling to Jesus and abandon our faith in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.